Welcome to another presentation of the Michiana Adventist Forum. Our speaker today is Dr. Sigve Tonstad. The title of his presentation, Paul Among the Ecologists, Romans for the 21st Century. There will be a question and answer session after the presentation. But first, let's stand, and Dr. Denis Fortin will offer an opening prayer.
Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here this afternoon and to spend some time together discussing an epistle, that of Romans, one that is old, yet one that is quite relevant for us today, particularly in these issues of ecology, our environment, how you relate to our world and how we should relate to our world. So be with us, give us wisdom here this afternoon, and may this session be helpful, giving us different perspectives, perhaps on this epistle we've not had before, but also to be able to understand you better and us as well. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
This is the 10th and last program of our 2017-2018 series. Our next presentation will be after we take the summer break in August. Now, just to whet your appetite for some of the presenters that are coming, let me tell you how we will start off after the summer break, and you can start jotting down some of these dates. On August 18, George Knight will be with us. I don't have his title yet. September 29, Bill Johnson, the former editor of the Adventist Review. October 13, Brian Bull, and better not jot that date down. I don't think we have confirmation yet on that exact date. And then in November, John Walton. He's been a guest here at the forum before, from Wheaton College in Illinois, just outside of Chicago. And then January 12, our own Brian Strayer. And don't miss that one. That will be quite entertaining as well as informative, I think. That title will be Seeing Themselves as Others Saw Them, Battle Creek Adventists in the Public Eye. I think he's researched what the newspapers were saying about us back then. Okay, we'll not go beyond that for today. Those of you who are not on our emailing list but would like to be, there are sign-up sheets on both sides at the back. If you'd like to receive our notices, please give us your name and your email address. You can also go to our website, MichianaAdventistForum.org. There you can read abstracts of all the presentations. You can hear audio of most of them. And thanks to Jim, as of last presentation, you can also see some video. You will know that these guests were actually here and that it's not fake news. You can also follow us on Facebook. I want to thank all of you who have donated to the forum. Your donations are very important to us. We bring speakers like today's speaker all the way from Norway. I also want to thank some key people that have been critical to what we do every year. They keep the Michiana Adventist Forum gears well lubricated. Terry Five-Ash-Calkins handles some of our publicity. I mentioned Jim Harris. He's a critical cog in our gears. He does the audiovisual, records our programs, and runs our website. Art and Debbie Robertson maintain our email list and take care of some announcements. Bruce Zimmerman, our treasurer, please get to know him with your donations. Kathy Cadell schedules all the venues on campus, publicizes our programs on campus, and serves as our vice president. And last but not least, John Ney is the one who carefully summarizes all of these presentations, runs them by our presenters, and then posts them. So if you don't have time to sit through the whole hour, but you want to go back and read an abstract, that's all on our website. Thank you to all of these people for what they do. I'm now going to ask Dr. Sten LaBianca to introduce our speaker. He's a fellow countryman of our speaker. They're both Norwegians. And I know a thing or two about Norwegians. They're very humble people. And it's because of that humility that I have to tell you something that they would love to tell you, but they can't because they're humble people. I need to let you know that Norway, a country of 5.02 million people, and I just checked with Syria an hour ago, so that's up to date. A country of 5 million people won more gold medals and more medals overall in the last Winter Olympics than any other country in the world. So now you don't have to tell us. Dr. LaBianca will now introduce the speaker.
I would like to begin my introduction by reading a lament from Jeremiah. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? That is a wonderful introduction to our speaker today, because Sigve Tonstad is a physician with a balm for our day. We've had wonderful conversations already last night and this morning in our Sabbath school, and Sigve is someone who has a very deep concern for the sense that we have in our age of an absence of God. And his quest is to remind us that there is a balm in the scripture. He loves the scripture and probes it deeply. And we will see that today. I'm so glad to see so many here to be part of this journey in finding a balm in Gilead. Now let me just share for you briefly his biography. Sigve Tonstad is professor of biblical interpretation at Loma Linda University. In 2017, he received the Charles Winninger Award for Excellence. His English language books include The Scandals of the Bible, Saving God's Reputation, The Lost Meaning of the Sabbath, and God of Sense and Traditions of Nonsense. His latest book, The Letter to the Romans, Paul Among the Ecologists, is part of the Earth Bible Commentary series published by Sheffield Phoenix Press. And I have the three of these books here, The Lost Meaning of the Sabbath, God of Sense and Nonsense, and The Letter to the Romans, Paul Among the Ecologists, which we will be hearing more about today. His teaching and research interests include the problem of suffering, Johannine literature, Paul as an apostle of hope, ecological hermeneutics, and biblical ethics. He is married to Serena Hassel, who is here today, and they have two daughters, one of whom is also a theologian, teaching, I believe, at Yale University. In his spare time, Sigve enjoys running, rollerblading, and cross-country skiing. Sigve, we are very grateful to have you here today and welcome you to share with us a balm in Gilead.
Thank you. Thank you very much for the introduction, and thank you for inviting me to come here. It means a lot to come here to this community and share some things that I hope the community will not just feel spoken to, but will also feel spoken for, that I in some ways wish to speak as a member of the extended Adventist community to others, to the world. So I have prepared a handout. Some of the things in the handout I will comment on, some things you might just look at and you might wish to comment on it or ask me about it when we have questions and answers. I will be talking on things that I have written about in my commentary on Romans, and my good friends here with the Anviks, they have had in their garage a big pile of my book that I had sent here to Berrien Springs some time ago, and the book will be available here and this evening at their house at whatever it costs me to get it. So it's not, I'm not really selling the book. I am making it available for those who might be interested. I think that should be acceptable. So I wish to say that, yes, Norwegians are humble. That is to say, we were humble. We were humble until this last Olympics. And then we thought, forget about humility, you know, we won. No, seriously, that was quite amazing. So then I will share from, I will be speaking from some prepared notes. I have a few slides to back up what I will be saying. And I will try to speak in a way that is reflects the title of my talk, Paul Among the Ecologists. And I really do mean this, Romans for the 21st century. Ecology is the science of relationships, says Aldo Leopold. Aldo Leopold was a professor at the University of Wisconsin. He died in 1949. This book, A Sand County Almanac, has sold 2 million copies. So if some of us are not familiar with it yet, it is an influential book. It is as influential as Rachel Carson's A Silent Spring. And these two books are considered the most, the weightiest or most influential ecological books of the 20th century. So Leopold says that ecology is the science of relationships. My interest in this science began in a medical context with the book The Unsettling of America, Culture and Agriculture by the American philosopher, writer, and farmer Wendell Berry. I read the book the year I finished medical school in 1979. Berry's ecological concerns are anchored in medicine, theology, and ordinary insights into life. He has an eye for disciplines that help us see or prevent us from seeing how things are related to each other. Medicine as a discipline is concerned about individual patients. Physicians are not accustomed to thinking about relationships. But now, ecological concerns are pushing themselves into the foreground in medicine. The awakening is driven by the emergence of bacteria that are resistant to nearly all known antibiotics. The seriousness of this has been known for decades and is now called the climate crisis of medicine. To the physician, Wendell Berry says that a medical doctor uninterested in nutrition, in agriculture, in the wholesomeness of mind and spirit is as absurd as a farmer who is interested in health. I'd like you to show me a physician who is interested in agriculture, or a farmer who is, you know, significantly interested in health. But Wendell Berry speaks to these disciplines and tries to make them sort of connect, you know, and uses rather strong language about it. Our fragmentation of this subject cannot be our cure because it is our disease. This is an ecological relationship-sensitized approach to health. Theology is also focused on the individual. If the concern of medicine is to save a human being for this life, the theological tradition made it its priority to save a person for the afterlife. Of course, the New Testament has a lot to say about how to live in this life. But assurance of salvation has been the most important. And such assurance has been a distinctive Protestant improvement on the theological tradition. Christians talk about the salvation of the soul, with or without the body. Christians also talk about getting to heaven. Heaven is the end station of the journey. The earth will one day be a distant memory. In the theological universe of Origen, the greatest Christian apologist before Augustine, the body and the earth are rendered superfluous and unwanted, as I will show you in a slide in a moment. Is there a climate crisis in theology, conceptually and practically, resembling the crisis that is acknowledged in modern medicine? What do you think? To the theologian, Wendell Berry says that this separation of the soul from the body and from the world is no disease of the fringe, no aberration, but a fracture that runs through the mentality of institutional religion like a geologic fault. So there is, in some ways, even in the foundations of theology, a fracture like the San Andreas fault that is there, you know, always threatening, always sort of creating a kind of imbalance, and that could in some ways be actually a cause, a reason for a sort of climate crisis in theology. And let me just show you a couple of statements here. It's from the last days of Socrates. He has a discussion, Plato writes, you know, how this, he has some dialogues there. Socrates is talking to some of his students. He's talking to one of his students about death. And what is death? Well, it is the separation of the soul from the body, that and nothing else. Well, it could be something quite a bit different from that, but this is a basic text for philosophy and theology. And here is Origen, who writes this as a Christian, saying that the body, that material reality, is in some ways God's punishment for sin, and that redemption at some point means getting rid of materiality. And this is built into the foundation of Christian thought. And of course, it is terribly inimical to ecological thought, because ecology is not a subject in the absence of materiality. So these assumptions are quite deep. And here's one more that you can read faster than I will read it. And just to make you aware of Peter Brown, if you aren't already, if you can get your hands on books by Peter Brown, be sure to read them all. They are all very worth reading, and he is one of the greatest authorities on early Christianity. Ecology is now an obligatory subject in medicine. In theological circles, ecology is still an optional subject, if that. My journey into this landscape, the theological part of it, began barely 20 years ago at Duke University in North Carolina. The journey continued at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, and then in earnest at my first encounter with the Society of Biblical Literature in San Antonio in 2004. I found my way to the group that does ecological hermeneutics because I was interested. I also thought that this might be a place where a newcomer like me could contribute. The next year, I presented a paper on the groaning of creation in Romans. A few years after that, I was asked by Norman Habel, the group's founding father, if I would be willing to write the Romans volume in the Earth Bible Commentary series. And thus it came to be. When I first met the group, it was small. Last year, when I presented to the group in Boston, it was much larger. Many young scholars are now arriving on the field. The Earth Bible Project has established what Norman Habel calls eco-justice principles. He has identified six such principles. There is nothing wrong with these principles, But it is possible to formulate a simpler approach. Ecological hermeneutics is to return to the text perspectives that tradition has taken away. This is a very important point to me. So let's, you know, if this is correct, then we are saying that a good theological interpretation of a text will also be ecological. If it now sounds strange, new, you know, where did this come from? That we are talking, looking in biblical texts for an ecological message. It isn't. The problem isn't that that message was absent, that we have to kind of impose on the text something that wasn't there. We are merely returning to the text, bringing back to the text what was there, and allowing the text to sort of bring forth from bring forth an ecological perspective that is native to the text and not something that is imposed on the text. So there is nothing to be shocked at here. You know, what are these crazies doing? What these crazies are doing is just what Protestants have claimed to be doing for some time, for decades, for hundreds of years, namely returning and sort of rediscovering and reviving lost insights and lost emphases. So this is, so I'm not, when I write on Romans, I am not writing a commentary on Romans and saying this text is primarily ecological. I am writing a commentary on Romans trying to respect everything that Romans is up to in its original context as much as that can be ascertained. So the text is not primarily ecological, but it is also ecological. And returning to the text, the ecological perspective of the text is actually healing some fractures that have been persisting in the theological reading of this text. It cannot be denied. So there is, in some ways, I have a chapter in my Romans commentary on the five most important writers on Romans, you might say Origen, Augustine, Luther, John Wesley, and Karl Barth in the 20th century. The most ecological of these five, who would that be, would you think? The kindest of them is Origen. Origen is kind, is very sweet. He is very, very likable. But Origen is the least ecological because Origen dispenses with the material world. You know, there is no ecological sort of nothing to do ecology with an Origen. But who would be the most ecological, you think, of the remaining ones? They all are dualists in the sense that they believe separation in soul and body, all of them, even Karl Barth. But what about ecology? Who wins? John Wesley wins, hands down. You know, John Wesley has a wonderful sermon on Romans 8:19-22 of creation groaning in labor pains. It's amazing and way, way ahead of its time. So that's the basic framework. So now I would like to feature some texts here, and I have I'm giving three examples or three samples of texts that have an ecological import, you might say, and I will begin with Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is way in the introduction of Romans. Ecology deals with relations in a material world. In these verses, we find materiality spilling out everywhere. Jesus is a human being, descended from David in a physical sense, kata sarka. Through the incarnation, God became a partaker of the world. God in Christ entered into the relations of earthly existence. Materiality is not an embarrassing side effect or a temporary stage in God's journey. The materiality of existence becomes eternal through the resurrection. Or put differently, materiality is not abolished by the resurrection. To this we can add that Paul's message is anchored in God's promise given by God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When we do this, the text will be more than a coarsely woven affirmation of materiality. The outlook of the prophets makes the ecological message a finely woven tapestry. The code word David's lineage, ek spermatos David, has many possible points of contact in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, 1 to 10, Jeremiah 23, 5, Jeremiah 33:15 are among the candidate texts. These texts have more than a faint ecological undertone, especially the text in Isaiah. Romans has preference for Isaiah. It is likely that Isaiah heads the line of prophets who have spoken in the Holy Scriptures. Perhaps we ought to add two things that return to the text what interpretation has taken away. One could be the disparagement of the Old Testament in the Protestant heritage, perhaps not as pronounced as in Harnack or Bultmann, who are quite explicit in their marginalization of the Old Testament. Perhaps it's only a kind of implicit pushing to the margins. And the second corrective, just from this beginning perspective on Paul's indebtedness to the Old Testament, the second corrective could be the idea that Paul turns his back on Judaism. Doesn't he turn his back on Judaism? Isn't that kind of a common idea, a widely held idea? So here I believe Paula Fredriksson is correct to an extent that makes the whole building quake. Paula Fredriksson has taught at the Boston University for many years. She is now a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. She is a prodigy of Peter Brown and of Christer Standahl, who taught at Harvard and who influenced a whole new generation to rethink and revision their view of the relationship between Christianity and Judaism and how Judaism is represented in the New Testament. This is a big, big subject. And Paula Fredriksson's latest book is 2017, one of many books published every year on Paul, one of many books published every year on Paul that ought to be read, especially by communities who are interested in sort of finding out what was this man really up to. And this is Paul, the Pagan's Apostle by Paula Fredriksson. Just a wonderful scholar, wonderful book. Here is a thought on what she says. Here I believe Paula Fredriksson is correct to an extent that makes the whole building quake. I said that. Paul's message demands of the Gentiles what is required of the Jews. All will turn to the God of the Jews exclusively. Fredriksson has captured the magnitude of this change with commensurate verve. She says that ancient gods traveled in the blood. Ethnicity anchored piety. So you are, you know, it's hard to escape your gods since they travel in your blood. You know, isn't that quite serious? The novelty then in Paul's mission, the radical unprecedented novelty was to give up the gods that circulated in the blood of the tribe and turn exclusively to the God of the Jews. The rehabilitation of the Old Testament and the deep Judaizing of the world, with Paul as the foremost promoter, has enormous ecological ripple effects. As a second example, we are turning to Romans 8:19-22. And many people think this is, well, Paul is ecological, he's ecological in exactly three verses. That's it, you know, and it is in Romans and nowhere else. And my commentary will hopefully succeed in making the case that he is ecological all over the place. But he is certainly ecological here. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Four times this text speaks of ktesis, translated creation or the creation. Edward Adams has brought requisite precision to these verses. By the word ktesis, Paul describes non-human creation in distinction from human creation, especially the living creatures that are not human beings, in everyday speech better known as animals. That's what he speaks about. He makes ktesis into an acting sentient subject. Non-human creation waits with eager longing. That's an aspect of sentience. And this for a reason: non-human creation will be set free. A thought implying that the non-human part of creation will also be restored. At the end, we hear non-human creation groaning in labor pains. No one can read this without sensing, number one, that creatures other than humans are in possession of what in English is called sentience, consciousness, and the ability to experience pain, for example. And number two, Paul and the believing community, listen to this, Paul and the believing community are tuned in to this suffering. And number three, the hope of non-human creation to be set free resembles the hope that humans have. There is a lot of groaning in this part of Romans. The choir of groaners unite the non-human, the human, and the divine realm. Non-human creation groans, verse 22. Human beings groan, verse 23. And lo and behold, God groans, verse 26. The Greek words for groan and suffer are words that begin with sin. Creation co-groans and co-suffers in an auditory image that has a symphonic and agonizing character. Jacob Taubes says that the auditory image gives us a glimpse of how the first believers in Jesus behaved at prayer. You could hear it. You could hear it at a distance. This text, too, is a corrective to the theological tradition. One corrective relates to René Descartes, who in the 17th century gave new life to a dualist understanding of life and, for the same price, claimed that it only appears that animals suffer. They do not suffer in reality. They eat without pleasure, cry without pain, grow without knowing it. They are without longing, they do not fear, they know not anything. They don't know anything, Descartes is reported to have said. And here is a second corrective, because there is a kind of shape to this text in Romans 8, 19-22 that seems almost rehearsed. It seems, you know, that it is so developed, this is not the first draft. This is something that has in some ways been inculcated. So a second corrective would be one expressed by Hans-Dieter Betz, who taught Paul in the University of Chicago for many years. He puts his finger on expressions in Paul's letters suggesting that many things are conceived and developed in a believing fellowship, in dialogue. The letters reflect a conversation in a community, not only exceptional insights on the part of Paul. And a third corrective comes from C. Cranfield, who says that the groaning we hear in this text, listen to this, is brought to the surface by an apocalyptic insight. Not everyone hears the groaning. Few see creation writhing in labor pain, but the believing community, you, the believing community has received visual and auditory first aid to enable them to see and hear. If this is correct, then the ecological perspective in the text is a distinctive concern that is intrinsic to the believer's faith. Then, in example number three, we read in Romans 15, verse 12, and now we have reached the end of the letter. So I have taken an example from the chapter 1, one from chapter 8, and now an example from chapter 15. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." We are now in the closing part of Romans. The ending often escapes readers because of the tendency to see Romans 1 to 8 as the most important part of the letter. But the ending, as good endings do, brings the threads together. If there has been confusion about the main point in the course of the letter, the ending brings clarity. Paul's quotation from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 11:10 is the next to last and perhaps most important reference to the Old Testament in Paul's letter. There are many allusions and quotations, more allusions than quotations. The text concludes what Richard Hayes, who has been one of my mentors, he teaches at Duke, what Richard Hayes calls the florilegium of texts. Four in all. So he does a kind of rapid-fire quotation of Old Testament texts, four of them in Romans 15. The selection comes from the Psalms and Isaiah, but Isaiah gets to have the last word. Here, he is mentioned by name for the fifth time in the letter. Isaiah says, you know, five times in all. That begins in chapter 9. So let's focus on what the text says. The root of Jesse shall come. As in Isaiah, Paul's rendition has a future-oriented tenor. If this perception is correct, it makes a contribution to the relatively sparse eschatology in Romans. Romans is not a prominent eschatological letter, say like 2 Thessalonians or, you know, even others. So this possibility strengthens if we grant with Richard Hayes that Paul's use of the Old Testament, quotations, allusions, or echoes, that these Paul's use of the Old Testament takes the Old Testament context seriously. That's not the way Paul is usually read, by the way. That's a new idea. If we look closer at the context in Isaiah, the eschatological aspect does not disappear, but the text and the context project the most visionary ecological message of the entire Old Testament. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is the community, human community, animal community, all where a community where all adversarial relationships have come to an end. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Otto Kaiser, one of the leading Isaiah scholars of the past century, claims that this text says less than it knows. But it says enough to make us understand that the vision of what will be is influenced by the memory of what once was. Isaiah's text is itself an echo of Genesis. Eschatology is suggested in the text. Ecology looms large and is explicit. What about theology? The figure who is announced in Isaiah fills the earth with knowledge of the Lord. Where there is knowledge of the Lord, destruction and harmful ways cease. The root of Jesse mediates revelation. That's a given, isn't it? He is, even in a literal sense, an apocalyptic figure, someone who mediates what is not seen. He uncovers, he reveals. If we check to see what might have been lost in the translation of this text from Hebrew to Greek, I concede that Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, that his Old Testament is most likely the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But even if we do concede that, we do not need to concede that Paul was unfamiliar with the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. So let's see what happens if we allow the Hebrew wording to play into our paradigm here. So we discover then, if we do this, we discover that the text also has more than a hint about missiology. In the Hebrew text, it does not say that the root of Jesse shall rule. That he shall stand as a signal, a flag, or a rallying point. This wording strengthens the impression that a revelation is making itself felt in the Lord, in the world. People will pay heed to the revelation. This is the other side of the missiology in the text, and I am very honored to have Russell Staples here, who has taught missiology at this institution. Here is missiology in Isaiah and in sort of carrying over into Paul. Hans Wiltberger, one of the great German, contemporary German scholars on Isaiah, he says, and this is quite amazing, he says that it will happen on that day toward the root of Jesse, which stands there like a signal for the nations. The nations will all turn inquisitively. The world is adrift. It has run out of solutions. It does not know where to turn. Into this situation of crisis and bewilderment, now also as an ecological crisis, the root of Jesse breaks in. He attracts attention. What do we see? We see the nations turning to him inquisitively. This nuance is well enough preserved in Paul's rendition in Romans. In him the nations shall hope. Eschatology, at least a little of that. Ecology, a text about relationships that is without peer, this echo from the Old Testament. Theology, that is the main thing. And for the same price, an important suggestion about mission. This text, too, has correctives to conventional thinking. Let me save that for a second, yes. What is the main errand of Romans if we allow this text to have the last word? So the two main competitors when it comes to defining the message of Romans are what? Or you would have said there is no competition. The message of Romans is well known and it is justification by faith. That's, you know, and the reading of Romans that is still normative in the world today is Luther's reading of Romans. Romans as a kind of a text, as the go-to text for the message of justification by faith alone. That is number one. And you didn't even know that there was a number two, that there is competition. But there is competition. So what's the competition? The competition is the new perspective on Paul that is began with Albert Schweitzer 100 years ago or more, that was picked up by Christer Stendahl in the 1960s, that was picked up even more by E.P. Sanders, who taught and who was my teacher at Duke University, who says that the main thing in Paul, the real bite in Paul, is not justification by faith, it is participation in Christ. So justification has competition now in terms of defining the message of Romans. Had you heard this before? Have you heard this before? You haven't heard this before? You know, somebody is keeping you in the dark. You need to tell them, turn on the light and let us know what is going on there. There is serious competition for what should be defining, you know, the defining legacy of Paul and the defining sort of emphasis of Romans. Albert Schweitzer, he said 100 years ago that the doctrine of justification by faith is only a small subsidiary crater within the larger crater of participation in Christ. Is Paul writing about participation in Christ? He certainly is. Is it legitimate to perceive these emphases as, at the very least, complementary emphases? It seems to me quite so. You know, and so the notion that there is only a message of justification by faith in Romans would be quite simplistic. But here is my take on this, just to kind of get, you know, something else going. So what is the main errand of Romans if we let this text, note, mind my premise, if we let this text, the ending of Isaiah, the ending of Romans, or Romans echoing Isaiah in chapter 15, if we let this text have the right, have the last word, is the main emphasis justification by faith alone? Is it participation with Christ? These are the two candidates vying for first prize when the message of the letter is summarized. One from the old perspective on Paul, the justification perspective, the second from the new perspective, the participation perspective. Which is it, justification or participation? The answer must be neither, neither. Which is, how do you say it in American English? Neither or neither? Okay. What then is the third alternative? What's the other alternative if, yes, justification, and we're not saying there isn't a message of justification by faith in Romans, just to make sure we don't, you know, get seen to be saying that. You know, so there is justification, there is participation. What's the third possibility? When you allow Isaiah, you know, and the figure appearing in the world, to whom the world will turn inquisitively. He is standing there as a signal, as a rallying point, as a figure of revelation. So you can have justification, you can have participation, but you should also have revelation. And in my view, you should have that at the top. That the figure that appears and that Paul is promoting and bringing into the world and allowing the world to see him, you know, in Galatians, in Romans, is a figure who mediates revelation. And he lets Isaiah have the last word in Romans 15, when the figure of Jesse shall come, and in him the nations, on him the nations shall pin their hopes. So in Isaiah we see, in Isaiah's vision, we see creation and recreation. I said of people like Harnack and Bultmann, as Harnack more as a theologian, Bultmann as a biblical scholar, biblical interpreter, that they marginalized the Old Testament in relation to the New. We must likewise acknowledge that some of the leading Old Testament theologians, notably Gerhard von Rath, marginalized Genesis in his understanding of the Old Testament. The main thing to him was salvation history, not creation. Creation was a postscript added when everything else was in place. And some of you have been at this institution for a long time. I was an undergraduate here for 1 year in 1974. I went to college here and I painted houses in Berrien Springs. I think I was, painting houses more than I was in my classroom. But I got my BA from Andrews and I knew what they were teaching at the seminary because I was very interested in theology. And my, were they teaching von Rath? Von Rath was a great Old Testament sort of figure. And I have no idea what they said about him. And I had no idea if there was awareness at that time that von Rath saw the Genesis as a postscript to the salvation history of the other books of the Old Testament. But there is a corrective. And by the way, it has been corrected because contemporary 21st century Old Testament scholars do not do von Rath's type of work on the book of Genesis. This is all coming around, and it's also coming around with strong ecological emphases, like Terence Fretheim, who is a Lutheran Old Testament scholar in the U.S., just the most wonderful ecological emphasis you can imagine. So I will move to my conclusion. If Paul is among the ecologists, as I suggest in the subtitle of my commentary, he is not there, he is not among them as a virtuoso theological solo player. He cannot do it alone, cut off from the Holy Scriptures that invokes the foundation of his message. And by the way, in my exposition of Romans 9 to 11, I say that Paul and Isaiah are singing a duet. They are singing, they are the Simon and Garfunkel of the Bible, and they sing harmonies together, and they do it exactly similar. And if you let one of them drop out and sing solo alone, he will sing just very nicely on topic, just like Paul does. Paul sing alone, he sings like Isaiah. Isaiah singing alone, he sings like Paul. That's the truth. And that's, that's the sort of synergy that you have between them. Paul cannot be an ecological interpreter or ecological messenger alone. He does it by means of the Holy Scriptures. He needs the Old Testament to do it. He needs conversations in his own faith community. And he needs readers of Romans who do the long overdue work of returning to the text what interpretation has taken away from it. This project is itself ecological, given that it is in the nature of ecology to recognize interdependence, see connections, and acknowledge that we cannot accomplish anything alone. This, I predict, will be the story of Romans in the 21st century.
So I would have,
if I could just say one word, I would have loved to walk you through the sort of decisions I have made in the terms of interpretation of Romans. But I'm leaving that for everyone to, if there is something there that they might want to bring up, that would be fine.
Anyone who has a question, please raise your hand and we'll try to bring the mic to you.
My first comment is on those pictures of Gerhard von Rath. You'll notice that his good eye is always towards the camera and his crossed eye is always behind it. And I don't see the cigar in his hand. I took a class from Gerhard von Rath in Heidelberg in 1970, just before he died, 6 months later. The second question I have is, I kind of hear the question of the unity of the Bible in your lecture. What is it that unifies the Bible when there seems to be so many different authors, so many different thematic emphases? Are you using an apocalyptic insight of revealing that which is not on the surface of the text to unify the Bible? That is the theme of ecology. Thirdly, when Paul speaks of justification by faith, and he speaks of justification in particular, we have both the words justification and faith coming out of, it seems to me, a Platonic world or an understanding of the Greek understanding that there is a world above from which all things are validated. And so justification cannot come by the law, nor can it come of anything human. It must come from the crucified and risen Savior in the heavenly world, so that no justification is valid unless it comes from there. No faith is valid unless it comes from there. And isn't that what this quotation in the 70 is about? The just shall live by my faith. I'll stop at that.
Well, your comments are excellent, and they really open up some things that I am quite eager to show, and more do it in more a sort of interactive way. So if I may just do a Wendell Berry thing that I forgot to include in my talk. Since I left Hardbury, I have been unable to escape the sense that I have been to the top of the mountain and I have looked over and seen not the promised land vouchsafed to a chosen people, but the land of violence and sterility prepared and set aside for the damned. That's Wendell Berry in 1966 visiting West Virginia and seeing mountaintop mining, you know, seeing this sort of no tomorrow violence to nature. So just to let Wendell Berry come in as a significant work. Now, Paul, here in the representation of Rembrandt in the Art Museum of Vienna, you know, there are many ways of perceiving Paul. This is certainly the wrong way. There is one thing that is correct here, I suppose, and that is that Paul has a big book in front of him. Probably not the book that he is writing himself, but the book that he is studying. But here Paul is a soloist, isn't he? And he is a thinker primarily, you know, and not as much a missionary and a member of a community. And if he has a pen in his hand here, he must be using it for underlining, because he didn't write letters in his own hand. He had amanuenses who took notes. And once in a while he wrote with his own hand, and and he wrote in very big letters, as you know from one of his letters. So how to perceive Paul is a big, big issue here. And this gets me to the question. So, you know, the unity of the Bible, it is a real issue. You know, to what extent, there are many voices. So how do they diverge? You know, how much is there synergy? Am I correct when I say that Isaiah and Paul are Simon and Garfunkel singing harmonies? But I think I am correct. Ross Wagner, who is a Duke scholar teaching at Duke today, he has written a book on how Isaiah and Paul interact in Romans 9 to 11. And exactly the picture of someone singing a duet is a picture I have from Ross Wagner. So there is harmony, and I will allow my indebtedness to show. This is Richard Hayes, who was my teacher at Duke, and I consider him a friend. His book, Echoes of Scripture in the Writings of Paul, is a reset of the way Paul uses the Old Testament. It is a game changer in terms of how Paul, at least, should be seen in relation to the Old Testament. And yes, Paul is respectful of the original context, and he is actually, Hayes says that in Romans, Paul seems to forget who he is arguing with, who he is discussing with. He seems to be losing sight of you in the contemporary audience and seeming to be talking to those people, the Old Testament people, to in some ways engage them and in some ways let it show that he is on topic with the message of the Old Testament voices. There is no ecological Paul without the Old Testament. Maybe there is an ecological Paul in Romans 8, 19 to 22, Old Testament or not. But if you really want a rich, sort of full-fledged Paul among the ecologists, he has to have the Old Testament. That was one thing. The second thing is the language of justification by faith. You cannot assume what you used to assume about the language of justification by faith in Romans or in Galatians. Everything is up for revision. Everything needs to be demonstrated anew, including the language itself, justification. Is it justification or is it right-making? Is it by faith alone? And you can see this, I have mentioned it in my handout. In point one, I think it is my handout in Romans. My first example is Romans 1:16-17, which is the proof text, the Reformation, sort of the rallying cry of the Reformation, that the just shall live by faith alone. Isn't that in place? Isn't that firm forever? It isn't. Because the scholars have gone back to the text and says, well, Paul is echoing Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, he was concerned about what? What was the context? What was the issue in the Old Testament in the days of Habakkuk? How can I be saved? The problem in Habakkuk is the problem of theodicy. Where are you, God? Why aren't you doing something? And the answer to Habakkuk is, you know, there is a vision for the appointed time. Wait for it. It will not tarry. It will surely come. This was also a text that Adventists used in the 1840 days. And the vision that will surely come. And then there is the sentence in Habakkuk that Paul quotes in Romans 1:17 is not the just shall live by faith, but the just shall live by my faithfulness. The emphasis is there, the faithfulness of God in Christ and not the faith of the believer in Christ. So we cannot have an intelligent discussion about these things unless you realize that everything has to be settled anew. It has to be worked over anew. And if our community here, if we have not been exposed to this until 2018, I'm behind. Until 2018, then it is just because we have, you know, conducted ourselves in an insular fashion. Because this question of the faith language in Paul has been one of the hottest topics in Pauline scholarship for 40 years. And again, with Richard Hayes as one of the main persons, and Douglas Campbell as another person, N.T. Wright, many of you know him. N.T. Wright does not think that Paul is writing about faith in Christ. He thinks that Paul is writing about the faithfulness of Christ. And these two scholars here have arrived at that conclusion by complementary ways. And I have, in some ways, then performed a service to the uninitiated reader of Paul, the reader who is not updated, you might say, by updating us as to the issues that are now in play and need to be sort of, settled all over. I am not again saying that there isn't justification by faith in Romans, but there is much more on the right making of God. God setting right what has gone wrong, and Paul continuing on the subject outlined the problem outlined in Habakkuk, that God seemed not to do anything. Where are you, God? You know, I'm waiting for you to say something. And God does not tell Habakkuk, just believe. God says to Habakkuk, I am going to do something, and I will demonstrate my faithfulness, and the just shall live by my faithfulness. So there is, you know, and you can sort of sense my bias, which isn't bias. It is informed. It is informed understanding of what Paul was actually saying. I paid much for this. I paid for this. I was a practicing physician in Norway and a pastor in the church in Oslo. I did double duty for 10 years as both. Wonderful, wonderful years. I came across in a Greek grammar this subject on the faith or faithfulness of Christ. I thought, this is a game changer. I need to find out if it's this or that. So I went, I sent an application to Duke University. I went to Duke University to study with the best of people to see which was it. And yes, I have my opinions about what it is, of course. And I am a Seventh-day Adventist too, by the way, and it surprises me that the Seventh-day Adventist community is you know, maybe just ignorant of the issue, or actually quite reluctant to run with it, because here is one Seventh-day Adventist who has run with it.
I really appreciate what all you said in your lecture, and especially the statement about the revelatory nature of Romans. And in a sense, I wished that that was the title of your book, but... So if Paul were here tonight or this afternoon and would have listened to your lecture, would he have been as enthusiastic about the ecological aspects of his letter as you are? Let me just give you, for instance, if I would get excited about the last couple of verses in Jonah and write a book about the ecology and the ecological statements of Jonah, it's taken a small sliver of the book, which really reveals God and how God is even preoccupied with the well-being of the cattle in the city. But to me, I think, how shall I say this, Paul has bigger things to fry in Romans, and to me, like what you said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I think would carry the day. I'm new to the ecology of Paul, and so I'm looking forward to reading your book, because I'm sure I'm going to learn some things, and so I want to, I guess, explain my bias is not informed.
No, but I think you should not sort of feel that this is a. I don't feel. I think you're reflecting with me on the subject and wishing for us to, you know, not stray, you know, not overdo, you know. And some people think, you know, Romans 8:19-22 has been asked, you know, that lots of weight has been placed on slender shoulders, and so on. But the text I have used here for this presentation, even the first point alone, is a huge reset for ecology. If we say that Paul that Paul buys into the materiality of existence, that all existence for Paul is material, that is, you know, creation, incarnation, resurrection. You know, there is no sort of disembodied state in Paul. Where in the world did that come from? And in Western Michigan University, there was a scholar who wrote in 1967 about what did he call it? The roots of the ecology crisis, Lynn White. Some of you have read Lynn White, haven't you? You know, and he was here. He had a huge influence because he says that he basically buys into the history, the Christian tradition, the history, but not the text of the Bible. The way these texts have been interpreted, saying that all that exists for the benefit of human beings, that we can trample on it however we wish. There is no sort of ill consequence of that. You know, so just to see Paul embracing the materiality and being that there is no question about that is a huge rethinking, revisioning. There isn't a single ecological interpreter of these texts in my ecological hermeneutics who believes in the separation of the soul from the body. That's just, so that comes to you now all cooked and ready to serve, as it were, you know, a kind of distinctive Adventist belief now returned to a context where it really, really matters. And just one more thing, if I may. I do not think you can do Romans 8:19-22 unless your heart is in it. Creation is groaning in labor pains, you know. That's a picture. You cannot write a sentence like that without being sensitized. Now, creation is groaning in labor pain to the apocalyptically sensitized ear of the Apostle Paul and his first century faith community. But now you can travel through America. Can you hear the groaning of creation at the factory farms? You know, 100,000 pigs, 200,000 pigs under one roof. And can you hear the groaning of creation driving through Omaha, Nebraska? Just one slaughterhouse where a cow or an ox has its head sort of jammed by the knocker every 12 seconds, as Timothy Pashirat documents in his book where he went to that slaughterhouse to work, and he wrote a book called Every 12 Seconds. Can you, even without being apocalyptically sensitized, avoid hearing it? You know, so it seems to me the potential, let's not underestimate the potential of this text. And I rather think that I am not overreading. I think I'm still underreading. But I would love to do it more with you, you know, that we as community could, you know, work some things out and you know, come at this in an informed and nuanced way.
Thank you very much, Sigve. I have two observations or comments. The first is that, yes, I think it's very timely to reframe and to rather rediscover ecology in Paul, especially in the age of the Anthropocene. And that is a concept I really think you do need to engage with this discussion because it heightens the urgency of what you are saying. Now, the other thing I wanted to comment on is your Simon and Garfunkel, Paul and Isaiah, because I think though they sing in harmony, but they are surely singing in two different times in two very different worlds. If Isaiah is primarily concerned with the stewardship of the Hebrew economy and the injustices perpetrated by the elites over the people, whereas Paul's project is not about the Hebrew economy, it's about spreading the gospel of Jesus to the Hellenistic world. And so While I think they are maybe both philosophically on the same page, I think their projects are very different, and that needs to be recognized as part of the analysis, I would say.
You know, I'm glad you and I are such good friends. Because that means that I don't have to agree with you. I can just say, of course, you are right, and there is a kind of one-sidedness to my point. But so what are two things that Isaiah and Paul have in common, and that Isaiah actually has more than Paul? Isaiah has a vision for the inclusion of the Gentiles, doesn't he? Doesn't Isaiah envision the inclusion of the Gentiles? Doesn't he say in chapter 19 that there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and that there will be a threesome of the earth, the chosen people of God, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and the Assyrians? Doesn't that sound like he is scrambling the sort of paradigm and bringing to a vision of inclusion were the old hostile people, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the people most at enmity with the Israelites are now the chosen people, and there will be an exodus from the Egyptians too. So that's just Isaiah 19. Isaiah 42, the coastlands are waiting for him. The coastlands are waiting for his teaching. Isaiah 49, it is too small a thing that you should restore Israel. I will make you a light to the nations. You know, so on the subject of inclusion, Paul has nothing that is, you know, no vision of inclusion more radical than Isaiah. Isaiah has done all the groundwork, and he has done it with literary finesse that Paul cannot dream about, you know, because Paul is not a poet like Isaiah, you know, and it's so on the vision of inclusion. On ecology, yes, Paul is ecological in chapter 8, and other places too, by the way. But Isaiah, the lion and the lamb, you know, the issue that he comes back to that in the 65, chapter 65, chapter 66, that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. You know, that's echoing Genesis. That's the serpent biting the dust, you know, and it's restoring everything. And the figure in Isaiah is not so much a figure of revelation, not a figure of justification. He is not so much a figure of participation either. He is a figure of revelation. I am not making up stuff when I say that revelation needs to be significant here. But of course, Isaiah has other things to do. He has many other projects that Paul doesn't have. Yes, you know, I cannot, you know, I don't wish to argue against it, but you must not argue against me when I when I say that they are on these two big topics, the inclusion and ecology actually have, you know, feed off each other.
Thank you, Sigve, for your presentation here this afternoon. A comment first, then a question. You mentioned why haven't Seventh-day Adventists gone into the new perspective on Paul, which would be somewhat refreshing, perhaps. At least here on campus, I would say that in the last 2 years, with all the preparations we've done with a number of symposiums and conferences on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there's no way that we would go into a different direction than what is the historical perspective coming out of Luther. Although it would have been refreshing, perhaps, to hear something different and to see a new perspective on Paul. That's just an explanation that I'm sending your way here. My question is this one. Thank you for presenting a material perspective on Paul and reading his epistle. That's something that should really resonate with us as Adventists, because we're non-dualist. We believe in the humanity being an entity together. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. And the hereafter is conceived differently for us. Yet I think that if we go in the direction that you propose, which I find good, although I haven't read your book, and this is the first time this afternoon I'm exposed to that perspective. If we are to go into that perspective in what you present, what are the implications for an Adventist eschatology, our understanding of the end of time? We have an understanding of last day events. You know, the Sabbath School Quarterly right now is on preparation for last day events. That is a very much of an individualistic perspective. I have to be prepared. I have to prepare my character. I have to have justification by faith in Christ and hold on to Christ. It's very individualistic the way we present our last day events and how we relate to what is going to come up soon, and will I be able to stand? It's not community oriented usually. It's me alone. But you're presenting here a perspective on ecology, on the world, that we as Adventists are kind of with the rest of evangelical world where we don't really care about this earth because Jesus is coming again and everything is going to be destroyed and remade new 1,000 years later. What are the implications of what you're trying to bring up here out of Romans to perhaps our Adventist eschatological scenario? My question is just on the spur here because I've never thought about it, but I see the implication, I think.
So I would give a million to talk, you and me, others, you know, have a conversation about these things. Because, you know, there is no simple answer. You're asking a very important question, and I think a question that is simply to the point. That yes, the Adventist community too has a kind of, you know, basic justification by faith theology, and justification by faith is a theology that is quite individualistic in some ways, me being saved. Now there is more, you know, the notion of participation, you know, of course, is now the big thing in Pauline studies, and participation, of course, is communal. There is more community, sense of community in a participatory thing. And then my thing on Revelation seems to me not to ruin certain emphases that we may have had, but nothing will be left in place exactly the way they were. So let me just give an example of that. One of the ablest defenders of the old perspective, the justification by faith perspective, is Stephen Westerholm. I think Stephen Westerholm teaches in Canada. Robert Johnston? Yeah, but anyway, he has written a huge book on perspectives new and old on Paul. And he defends the old perspective. He defends, in many ways, the Lutheran reading of Paul. But the Lutheran reading of Paul that he defends has actually been transformed by its interaction with the new perspective. The new perspective on Paul, by the way, the essential emphasis of the new perspective is that Judaism is not a religion of salvation by works. That is the essential thing, that Judaism is a religion of grace, and that Paul is not bringing in a notion of grace that is entirely alien to Judaism. This is Christer Stendahl. This is E.P. Sanders, James Dunn, N.T. Wright, you know, lots of people, you know, buying into that. So, you know, our community cannot sit, you know, idly by. And here is one argument. I was planning to say this tonight at the house of Debbie and Alf Anvik for our book evening, but I will say it now. So some of you have been to Wittenberg. How many of you have been to Wittenberg? And some of you have been there more than once. Did you see the pig? Did you see the pig? You saw the pig. How many of you went to Wittenberg and didn't see the pig? You didn't see the pig. Nobody showed the pig to you. But when you go to Wittenberg today, the only thing worth seeing is the pig, in many ways. Because we live in the 21st century. We live after the Holocaust. We live at a time when the problem of God's apparent absence is acute in a way it has not been acute before, after the Holocaust, I say. On high up on the one of the corners, of the corner facing Main Street in Wittenberg, there is sculpted into the wall of the Mother Church of the Reformation a pig, with human beings drinking the pig's milk. Those human beings drinking the pig's milk are Americans, Canadians. No, they are Jews. And even though we can revere Martin Luther, we cannot revere Martin Luther without the context of the Second World War. We cannot revere him without remembering that Martin Luther in 1543 wrote one of the most terrible texts ever written about Jews, on the Jews and their lies. Burn their synagogues, burn their books, prohibit their priests, don't let them travel on the roads. You know, on and on and on. Lyndall Roper says about Martin Luther that when you read these texts today, you see that emotion is carrying him, you know, out of the realm of reason. He's just not thinking anymore. So, what's the remedy if Luther's text, Luther cannot save us here. Luther is here for this issue, a problem, not the solution. But Romans, Luther's text, can save us. If you read Luther's text, Romans, as though he addresses the problem of God's apparent absence. Where are you, God? Habakkuk's problem. And the just shall live by my faithfulness. I will speak, I will reveal myself. The two Old Testament bookends of Romans are Habakkuk at one end, and who is the other? The other, of course, is Isaiah. Isaiah and Habakkuk bookend Romans with a message of God's faithfulness. So I do not see us, maybe this would be in some ways unnerving to individual established Adventists, but it would re-energize an Adventist witness in a world that is less, you know, I wonder if I'd be saved. That isn't the issue in a European country today. The issue is more, you know, how can I know that there is a God? How can I know that there is sense, order, hope of all things? How can I know that? How has God been present in the world? Well, he has been present in the world in the root of Jesse, who comes as a figure of revelation into the world. And when he is seen, the nation shall turn to him inquisitively, and everything will be, you know, on course. I do think that we will have to surrender some things. Some things may have to move, and you can sense in me that some things have moved. But don't hold that against me. I will just do that as best I can, that alternative, you know, that way of seeing it. And you can see me not as an adversarial sort of voice, but as a you know, someone who has listened in, tuned in to this and that, and who is as I am. You know, my wife and I went to Wittenberg, and all I could see was the pig. I'm sorry, but that's what all I could see. I did see the other stuff too, but I did see the pig most. Yes, please.
I would like to, is this on? I would like to return to the Simon and Garfunkel metaphor, because I feel that that is the direction that you are heading in your expositions of Scripture, and your return to Isaiah was particularly revealing. You ended up this lecture more as a poet than you did a philosopher or a theologian. And I think that that Simon and Garfunkel motif illustrates two things. Number one is that the universe accepts no contradictions or false facts. Human beings are by nature disagreeable to each other, in that sense that we will never be able to resolve the contradictions that take place in our expositions, because language is metaphoric. And language as metaphoric evokes new meanings constantly. And of course, metaphor is the substance of poetry and art. And that's where you're headed, I think. An artistic expression of the Scriptures, which is what we're looking for. We're not looking for going back and hanging on to old piers that have their bottoms rotted off.
Well, if you could see, I had my email address here, sktonstad@lrued.edu. If some of you read my commentary and you come to the chapter where I talk about Simon and Garfunkel, that is Paul and it's Isaiah, let me know what you think, you know, after you have read it. I don't think this is a time for any conclusions. I think this is just a time for exposure, to sort of bring up a new topic, sort of explore it, see what, you know, options may might be. Let me just say a bit about these people here, that these are in some ways must read sources for studying Paul today. I'm sorry that I left out Paula Fredriksen, but I mentioned her book because she is definitely one of the scholars I recommend. Who is this? This is Albert Schweitzer, who wrote on the mysticism of Paul the Apostle 100 years ago and talks about participation and the apocalyptic strain in Paul. Who is this? This is J. Christian Becker, who taught at Princeton for many years. And in my view, his book on Paul, The Triumph of God in Life and Thought in Paul, is the most is the book I have benefited the most from in sort of getting me going in perceiving both the situational character of Paul's letters and the apocalyptic tenor of Paul's letters. This is E.P. Sanders. They had many sessions on E.P. Sanders and the New Perspective at SBL last fall. And yes, that perspective will not go away. So don't think you can ignore it. One can disagree with it, but it has come to stay. It is definitely here, participation, and that Judaism is not a religion of works. So E.P. Sanders, when I was at Duke, he invited me out for lunch. It was really nice. And I invited him out for lunch, and he came and talked to me. He was very, very nice to me. And he's a very famous, you know, operator in the Pauline world. And he said, he was very, very passionate about it. He is a very unsentimental scholar. He's not your regular pious person, you know. So he said some things to me to sober me up. But he did say that many, many of the New Testament scholars prior to him, earlier in the 20th century, were anti-Semitic, through and through. Sanders' new perspective on Paul is not just a reading of Paul. It is also a way to try to make up to the communal problem between Christianity and Judaism and Christians and Jews, you know, and it is an honest and earnest attempt to do a reset there. Richard Hayes, I have mentioned, Echoes of Scripture, Faithfulness of Jesus Christ, N.T. Wright, you know, he writes a book, he writes two books in the daytime every day and one book at night. Every night. So every 24 hours, there are three books about the new books. He has just written a new one for lay people on Paul, a biography, just in 2018 or 2017. And his book, Paul and the Faithfulness of God, is huge. I'm not the, you know, the greatest. I admire N.T. Wright, but I'm not a fan of him as I am of J. Christian Becker or Richard Hayes. It's because N.T. Wright doesn't like apocalyptic. He's actually quite wrong about the way he thinks about apocalyptic. Douglas Campbell is a friend. I have endorsed his perspective on why Paul wrote Romans. And the most controversial element in my commentary is the interpretation of Romans 2, or the interpretation of Romans 1, 18 to 32, and Romans 2. The rhetorical pivot point, in my view, in Romans begins in chapter 2. Who do you think you are, O virtuous person, when you judge the other? You know, and the person that Paul is rebuking there is not a fictitious person. It is a real person. And that person spoke to us in Romans 1, 18 to 32. That is a fairly bold issue, but I am quite persuaded that Doug Campbell is right. This is Beverly Roberts Gaventa. She teaches now at Baylor. She's an excellent interpreter of Paul, in my view, and she is one of the great contributors to an apocalyptic understanding of Paul. So. Okay.
Will be our last question.
Well, it's both a question and an observation. I think we have one of the stronger Adventist ecologists right in the seminary, and that's Joanne Davidson. I don't know if you have read any of her work.
I have read some of her work. I think she contributed to a book on edited by people in Loma Linda, an Adventist contribution to ecology. And I know she has written on the subject of ecology inside the Adventist context. I have not participated much with other Adventists here. I went to the Ecological Hermeneutics Group in the Society of Biblical Literature. So far, I don't think I've seen a single Adventist there other than myself. But that is not to say that there are not others. And Joanne Davidson is someone who has written and is engaged on the subject of ecology. So I am aware of that.
Her dissertation, by the way, dealt with beauty. The beauty of God, and certainly has physical aspects. The question is, while Paul, I think from my little reading and listening, that pistis is referring to God's faithfulness, but he also uses the verb pistao for to believe.
And so, yes, right.
So the two go together, don't they?
Two go together, and the person at this institution who has actually explored the subject and written about it is Larry Richards, who has taught biblical languages here. And Larry Richards and I have talked about the subject, and we agree what Paul's faith language is. Yes, Paul affirms the faithfulness of God in relation to the problem of God's apparent unfaithfulness, as Habakkuk articulates it. And Paul affirms faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not abolished, but the basis for faith is now the faithfulness of God demonstrated in Jesus, the faithfulness of God in the bloody death of Jesus Christ in Romans 3. And so there is, you know, they are complementary, or they are, you have a broader horizon for the faith language of Paul. Thank you very much for coming out, and thank you for having me here at Adventist Forum. Thank you.
And thank you, Dr. Tonstad.